All right. Let's pray for tonight as we get into the Word. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here tonight. We thank you for mothers and what this weekend represents and the thankfulness that we have. Lord, we pray now as we get into your Word that you would speak to us, that you would teach us. And Lord, even in the hard parts, the parts talking about persecution and the church, we just pray, Lord, that there would even be encouragement, that you have foreseen these things. Nothing is a surprise to you. And nothing comes to us except that it comes through your hands. And so, Lord, you're never going to leave us or forsake us. And so we pray that tonight we would be encouraged, that we have a God that we can count on and we can trust in all things. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Awesome. Well, good evening again, church. Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to continue our study through the book of Matthew. Last time we started there in Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, where Jesus is approached by a ruler of the synagogue. And that ruler of the synagogue, we found out his name was Jairus. He comes to Jesus and says, "You know what? My daughter has just died. My daughter has passed away, but I know if you just lay your hand on my daughter, I know that she will live." And as Jesus and his disciples made their way to Jairus' home, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years sneaks in through the crowd and touches the hem of his garment. We spent quite a bit of time talking about the importance and significance of this woman and what transpired here. But this woman had spent all that she had, every penny, trying to resolve this flow of blood. The flow of blood had made her an outcast. She wasn't welcome in the synagogue. She wasn't welcome in society. She was ostracized from everything. And it said that she had suffered many wrongs at the hands of those who were trying to help her. Terrible situation. We learn that as she reached out in the crowd she wasn't supposed to be in, she reached out for these tassels on the corners of Jesus' outer garment, which represent, they're knots representing the law, but more than the law, they represent a fact that a Jew wearing that would testify, "I belong to God." Every time you put on the outer garment or you take off the outer garment, it's a testimony, "I belong to a creator." And so we spent a lot of time talking about the fact that she's reaching out and touching this hem that means "I belong to God." And we saw that as she reaches out, she touches this garment, this spot on the garment. Jesus then turns to her and he knows that power has gone out. And he says, "Her daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well." What a joy it is, we said, for you and I to be called sons and daughters. Even if there's been prolonged periods in our lives of suffering, prolonged periods where we're asking ourselves, "God, where are you? Why haven't you shown up?" This woman waited 12 years for her prayers to be answered. She spent everything she had. She was left with nothing. Yet I believe that when we see her in heaven, she'll tell us, "You know what? It was worth all it to hear him say, 'Daughter,' to know that I was his daughter and that he cared." What an amazing thing. And of course, then we followed along with Jesus after he goes and continues on to this ruler's home. And remember, Jesus goes into the home and the mourners are already there, the paid people who are there crying for this daughter who has passed away, who we find out was 12 years old. And Jesus immediately puts out all of the paid mourners, the family members, and especially the flute players. He got rid of them, got them out of there. And he goes and he touches the hand of the little girl, and she's brought back to life. I can just imagine what a day of rejoicing in that home, that the daughter who was dead is now alive. And then shortly after that, Jesus then heals two blind men who were crying out to him with a desperate faith. And we said it was the blind leading the blind. And then immediately after that, another person who was brought to him, demon-possessed, mute. We spent some time talking about the functionality of this healing. How the rabbis of this day, when they talked about exorcisms and they talked about casting out a demon. The rabbis of this day believed that you needed to get the demon to reveal his name. And so when Jesus comes in and has no problem casting out this demon, it's a mystery to everyone else because it had been taught for years that the only way you could get a demon out is by the demon revealing its name. And so the rabbis have to come up with, the Pharisees have to come up with an explanation. Well, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Because the people were saying, hey, it's never been like this in Israel. We've never seen anything like this. This is different. We've seen some things, some cool things. We've even heard stories. It's never been like this in Israel. And so this is an awesome testimony of Jesus the King being different than what they had seen before. And then it says that Jesus went about all the cities and all the villages, and he was teaching, he was preaching. The kingdom had come. He was healing every sickness, every disease among the people. And we closed our study last week with the fact that Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the crowds, because he looked at them and they were as sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion upon them. And he said these words to the disciples and to us here today. It's both an admonition and the way that we should be praying. Jesus says in verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And that's how we closed last week. And tonight we get to witness the very next verse where Jesus actually does send out laborers into the harvest, and he's still sending out laborers into the harvest. Jesus tonight will be sending out his apostles, his representatives to the world, and we're going to see what Jesus says about the persecutions that are to come when you decide that you're going to represent Jesus out in the world. He gives a very realistic picture of what the disciples were going to face and we can expect to face out in the world when we say, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to represent him in a Christ-rejecting world. And so let's get into our study together. Let's go start here at Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Let's read along, and it says this, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. And now the names of the 12 apostles are these. For Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, is how we more so know him, Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. It's interesting to me that right after Jesus instructs his disciples to be praying, to consider the fact that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, then he says, this has been on my heart. Be praying about this. Okay, now you've been praying about this. Now go and do this. Jesus then calls them to himself, and he gives them authority, and he gives them power to be sent out into the harvest. And so often the Lord is going to put something, he will put something on our hearts. He'll even instruct us to begin praying about something. He'll give us a burden for something that's going on in the world, or a country, or a place, or a people, or our neighbor. He'll give us a burden for those things, and as we begin to pray through those things, we have an even deeper burden for those things. And then at some point, I don't know if this has happened in your life, but if you have a burden for something, sometimes the Lord will say, now go. Now go. Now that you have a burden and a love and a care for what you've been praying for, now I want you to put it into practice. You've been praying for your neighbor for 5 years. Now go and talk to them. No, actually go to that country you've been praying for. You didn't have a love for this country beforehand, but then God put a burden on your heart to be praying for it, and now you do have a burden, and then that's how missionaries step out. It's how people are sent. And so often the Lord uses the prayers of our hearts to get invested in an alignment with the Lord's heart, that we would have a burden for the things He has a burden for. And so once we have a burden, once we have a burning for those things, the Lord, it's an easy transition for Him to say, okay, now go. I'm going to send you in power. So these disciples, they are called, they're empowered, they're equipped to step out in faith. They're called to Jesus after He's instructed them to be praying for the harvest. And one of the things that's really amazing here, if we'll take a moment to consider this, Jesus here is ordaining the first ministers of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not the Latter-day Saint one, the first ministers of the Church of Jesus Christ, the real church. He's actually ordaining them to send them out into ministry. He's equipping them. He's entrusting them with authority, not to rule over the people or to build up a kingdom or a giant mega church. He's actually equipping them so that they go out and minister and be uncomfortable. He's sending them out into the harvest to serve and to labor on behalf of Jesus Christ Himself. That fact is still true today. The Lord, whom He calls, whom He ordains, whom He puts into ministry, He hasn't called those in ministry to be comfortable. He's called those in ministry to step out into the harvest and to labor on behalf of Jesus. But if we're going to do that, if we're going to minister as followers of Jesus Christ, we're going to need to be equipped. And so whom God calls, God equips, and He equips with power for service. But notice, too, that there is an order in verse 1 and in verse 2. It's disciples first in verse 1 and then apostles. Don't expect to be a sent out one. Don't expect God to use your life for all these cool things. Don't expect God to give you an effective ministry of evangelism if you haven't been a disciple first. You have to determine, I am going to follow Him come what may. I'm going to learn from Him. I'm going to sit at His feet. I'm going to fellowship with Him. Then He can send you out. We don't want to put the cart before the horse. I remember doing high school ministry, and so many young people, myself probably included, it's like, well, what's the calling for my life? I just want to know the calling. I want to know the calling. Well, it's actually kind of boring. Here's where you start. You start spending time with Jesus every day. You start talking with Him and walking with Him, and you start spending time with Him. And then He starts to put a burden on your heart, and He starts to show you how He wants to use your life. But we don't like the grind of day in and day out faithfulness. But that's who He's looking for. Those who would be found faithful. No, Lord, I just want to do the cool things, the outreach. I want to do like the really flashy stuff for You. No, the Lord's looking for men and women who will be faithful followers, disciples, learning from our King. It's really interesting here that as He sends them out, not everybody is a good minister. I say this mostly because this number includes Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Him. He sends him out. It's interesting that J.C. Ryle, he has a great quote about these men being ordained. He says, "Ordained men are not necessarily converted men." Think about that for a minute. Ordained men are not necessarily converted men. You can have pastors in a church that aren't even believers in Jesus Christ. Not all ministers are good, and some aren't Christians at all. It's a sobering thought. It's a sobering thought for anyone who desires to be in ministry. You better make sure that you're walking with the Lord and that you know Him. But Jesus sends them out. And for the first and only time in Matthew, the disciples are called apostles. Now, apostles, with a little a, it simply means sent out ones, messengers, ambassadors, the ones who are sent out into the harvest to be the representatives, the envoys for the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we're still sending out apostles, little a, sent out ones, missionaries is what we call them. People who will be representatives for the Lord Jesus in different places. And I believe that every Christian is called to be an ambassador or a missionary wherever the Lord has placed us. We're to be his messengers, right? We should be sharing the gospel to all the nations, but note this too, Bible student, that there is a more narrow sense in which Paul uses the apostolic authority. It's apostle, big A, that's a whole nother study in and of itself. Paul uses the 12 apostles. He includes himself as the least of the apostles. We need to be weary of people who will call themselves, I'm a modern day apostle. Often when someone says that, they don't mean I'm a sent out one or a messenger or an ambassador. What they're trying to do is they're trying to get the authority that the original 12 had and say, I speak like the original 12 spoke. And so we need to be really careful when someone says, I'm a modern day apostle. Do you mean a sent out one? Or do you mean you want all the authority? That the words that the letters that you would write should be also put into the Bible. Be careful with people claiming that. One more thing I'll mention about this list here in the list of the 12. The list of disciples in Scripture is given 4 different times. They all are a little slightly different. I would encourage you to make that a study, to compare notes of the names and the backgrounds. But in each of those 4 occurrences where the disciples are listed, there are some similarities. It's interesting that Peter is always listed first and Judas is always listed last. It seems as though Jesus very clearly and the men who wrote Scripture under inspiration made it very clear that there was leadership roles. And Judas obviously becomes last because of his betrayal. But consider the fact that there were some wildly different backgrounds in this list of disciples. Wildly different. Fishermen, tax collectors, zealots. Think about a zealot, a guy who's committed to a nationalistic cause, a guy who was willing to die for his country. It would kind of be like having a Navy SEAL on your ministry team, and then you also have a guy who's like Benedict Arnold on your ministry team and Matthew, the tax collector. Can you imagine having a guy, super patriot guy, who's like a trained killer, and then you have like a guy who has betrayed his countrymen, betrayed his own family even, collecting taxes for Rome, and they're actually paired together among the disciples as followers of Jesus. It's just a cool reminder that no matter what the background, God can unify really odd pairings in order to get his ministry purposes accomplished. I don't know about you guys, but I've become friends with some wonderful people who, outside of Jesus Christ, we have really no background commonality. But in Christ, we have all things in common. And now some of those people have become my closest friends. It's amazing how the Lord can unify us. And he did the same thing with these disciples. Verse 5, it then says this, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This first mission, this first ordination, was a Jewish mission first. Jesus sent out his disciples to the Jewish nation first. He gives them a command here, and he restricts the scope of their mission to go out into the harvest. And it's interesting that the word commanded them here is a word in Greek. It's a special usage here. There's 4 different ways it can be used. It's a regular word. It's like a military command. Like that's what we think of when we think of command. It is a word used calling one's friends to help. Hey, I'm moving. I need your help. It's a word which is used of a teacher giving rules and precepts to students, like a rabbi. And it's a word which is regularly used for imperial command, like a king giving a command. All four of those would be usages of what Jesus commands them. He gives instruction to them. And so it's wonderful as you study those things that you see Jesus as a general, a friend, a rabbi, and a king. He's commanding them, but he's their friend, but he's also their teacher, and he's a king. And so he has a right to command them, and he has a right to send them out to the house of Israel so that they would know that the kingdom has come and that the kingdom was there in Christ Jesus. He tells them and restricts their mission, first of all, because the gospel was to be offered to the Jew first and then the Gentile. But also because there may have been a temptation among the disciples or apostles to go back to some familiar territory. Remember, in Matthew, we don't have a perfect timeline, but as he sends them out, you think about Samaria and the Samaritans. Didn't Jesus have an incredibly successful time in Samaria? He speaks to this woman at the well, and she goes and gets the whole town comes out. There's revival breaking out in Samaria. It's easy to go to places where revival is breaking out. So if you're one of the disciples and you're like, I volunteer to go to Samaria. There's a revival happening over there. Or I volunteer to go over to this place where things are really great and easy. I like the coastline. I like the ministry in Hawaii happening. But Jesus restricts the scope here. You know who it's hard to evangelize? The people you're most familiar with. The people who are your countrymen, the people who you see at work every day, the people who know your flaws, the people who have heard you cuss at work. Those are people who are really difficult to evangelize. And this is who Jesus is sending them to. I'm going to send you to your neighbors right next door. The house of Israel. And it's so interesting. We do this too. We go on missions trip. It's so easy to tell somebody in a foreign country that we're never going to see again about Jesus. And then we come home and there's somebody sitting right next to us at a kid's sports game. I can share the gospel with somebody halfway around the world, but another Washingtonian. Real difficult. Real difficult. And so that's who Jesus sends them to. He's equipping them to minister to people who are difficult to minister to. The house of Israel. The people who will probably put up the most resistance to the message, but the people who needed to hear the message the most. And so Jesus says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the ones I told you to be praying about. We know that later on Jesus is going to prepare the apostle Paul to go to the Gentile world. And so lest we think that this scripture is excluding Gentiles, no, it's just in the Lord's plan and purpose that he's going to offer or pronounce the kingdom to the Jewish nation first. Verse 8 then, Jesus continues to command them. He says, now do this, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. For a worker is worthy of his food, or a worker is worthy of his wage, right? In proclaiming to the house of Israel first, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus commands them to then demonstrate that the power is from on high. He gives them authority to do these miracles, to heal the sick and cleanse the lepers. It's to verify that indeed the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom's here. What other explanation could there be if they're performing these kinds of miracles, right? And so this kind of power would testify to that, that they're under the king's authority. They can heal the sick. But in the second half of verse 8, he then warns against that a temptation that they might have or that might come along. He says, don't get paid for what you're doing. Freely you've received, freely give. And it's interesting to me that people today ourselves included, we just think we're so much smarter than the people of the past. But there's nothing new under the sun. There's no temptation that is new to us necessarily. It's just repackaged. And I think it's interesting that Jesus commands them to freely give the way that they freely received. Because the temptation for even somebody wielding any kind of power is to start getting paid for performing miracles. Today we see the exact same thing going on. Not necessarily that they're real miracles, but isn't this what televangelists do? They've been given a gift of salvation, but now for the low, low price of $300, you can sow your seed of faith, right? Oh, we're going to have a deliverance conference. For the low price of $100, you can come and be delivered at our deliverance conference. If you are able to go out and deliver people, then get out and hit the streets. Why do you need to charge $100 a pop at a deliverance conference? And so Jesus says, hey, freely you've received, freely give. Remember in Acts chapter 8, you guys can mark it, maybe look at it later, but in Acts chapter 8, remember Simon the sorcerer? He goes and sees what Peter and John are doing. They're performing miracles, and he sees that when they lay hands on people, they're healed. There's incredible things going on, and so Simon the sorcerer then offers them money. And he's like, hey man, can I give you some money? You guys can give me this gift of power. And remember what Peter tells him? He says, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Uh-oh. Well, Simon the sorcerer didn't like that very much, but that was the truth. We need to be careful because it's absolutely offensive to God for people to use or pretend what God has given to them, their position, their authority, to gain financially in a ridiculous way. It's the gift of God we need to freely give out. The salvation that we have received, wasn't it free when we received it? So therefore, we should proclaim it. Jesus says in verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals for staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, preparation is not a bad thing. We're called to be wise stewards. We're called to prepare for things. But Jesus is telling them in this instance that I want you guys to go out and not be prepared in this way. Why? Because Jesus wants them to come into circumstances where they're going to be totally reliant upon Him. He wants them on this first missionary journey, as it were, to become completely dependent upon the Lord's provision in what they are doing. He's challenging them to watch and see how the Lord can provide for them. Even if it's through the sweat of their own labor, he says, a worker is worthy of his food. Imagine as these guys go out, as these apostles go out, if they had to get a menial labor job. So often we think that performing labor next to somebody isn't ministry work, but how many conversations have you had laboring next to somebody? I remember sitting there building meters, sitting there with pipe wrenches, having a great conversation about the Lord with my coworker. And I just imagine that these disciples, as they went out, maybe they had to work a little bit in a trade to make money for the day, but that gives them an opportunity for ministry. Guys, we shouldn't treat our jobs as though there's no place for ministry there. There's a place for ministry even in the ordinary, in the boring work of every day. There's a place for ministry. And so many of us have had that opportunity that the Lord opens up to minister to a coworker, to be salt and light where we work and where we live. and it's a blessing. And I see this focus here that Jesus is really teaching them that as you go out, instead of being reliant upon all these other things, I'm going to open up ministry to you guys as you just do the ordinary things. And so Jesus tasked them with that. Now, verse 11, he says this, "Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." These are hard sayings. This is tough. This is strong medicine that Jesus is handing out here. The first thing that we need to realize in this set of scriptures, if you guys are looking at the scripture, is worthiness. Worthiness that Jesus is talking about is not social status, it's not wealth, it's not that they deserved something. It's really, are they receptive? Are they receiving what you're saying? Are they willing to hear the message that the apostles are proclaiming? Do they have tender hearts? Is the soil ready? Is what Jesus is saying. Is it ripe for seed? And so Jesus tells them, hey, inquire who's willing to hear about the kingdom. And when you go into a household and they're welcoming to you, well, they can expect the blessing of God. Let your peace come upon that home, Jesus says, because they've been receptive to the gospel. But if they're not worthy or they're not receptive, if they're antagonistic towards the gospel, let your peace return to you. I spent some time thinking about this week. So often when people are antagonistic to us as Christians, we share the gospel with somebody or we're trying to do our best and they start to mock Jesus and they mock us or they're antagonistic. I so often have lost my peace over it. I'm thinking about it 3 days later, 4 days later, a week later. I'm thinking about what I could have said better, how I could have done things better. And yet Jesus gives such a simple admonition to them. If they're not willing to hear you, let your peace come back to you. Be at peace with it. If you've given them the gospel and the soil is not fertile soil, okay, let your peace return to you, he says. I did what you said, Lord. I gave out the gospel. I was obedient to you. Okay, well now be at peace. You did what the Lord asked you to do. And he gives that to the disciples. You did what you were supposed to do. And if they are antagonistic and unreceptive, let your peace return to you. It's obviously not going to be in that home. Don't let your peace depart from you. Don't let somebody who is rejecting Christ steal your peace. Let's find peace in obedience, in submission to the Lord. Like, Lord, you know what? The best thing is that I did what you asked me to do. And I can take solace in that I was obedient, even if nothing resulted from it that I can see. I was obedient to you. And then he says in 14, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Wow. He equates here the rejection of the disciples with the very rejection of Christ himself. And I think there's a lesson here that we need to be careful with. We so often will say, I love Jesus, but I like Christ. I don't really like Christians. But it's interesting that Jesus here puts the rejection of his followers, his guys proclaiming the good news, the rejection of them on par with the rejection of himself. And so we need to be really careful, because 1 John tells us, you know what? How can you love a God who you haven't seen if you can't even love his people who you have seen? And so as these people are rejecting the disciples, they are also rejecting Jesus. And so this symbolic act of shaking the dust off your feet, it was actually something that the Jews would do if they went through a Gentile area or a pagan land. They would shake off the dust off of their shoes before they stepped back into the Holy Land. It was symbolic that I'm not even going to tread their junk, their godlessness. I'm not even going to bring any of that into God's land with God's people. I know it's a little extreme. I don't think God's concerned with dust. But he is concerned with leaving the past, and moving forward into what the Lord has for us today. He says, shake off the dust if they reject the gospel, the proclamation that the kingdom is here. Don't track it back home. And he says, basically, the fact that they've heard the good news and they had the privilege of choosing to reject it now means that they are without excuse in the judgment. It'll be worse for them than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah, because they can't say, I didn't know. I had no idea. I didn't know this was wicked. It's interesting, Jesus will hold them accountable to a greater extent because of their knowledge of what had been revealed. The king was there. Remember, he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in the time of Abraham. And it says that Abraham looked ahead as his faith, there was something still yet afar off. How much more so are people responsible who had Jesus Christ living in their age and they rejected him? And so he continues on in verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. What a picture the Lord Jesus gives here. There is a reality that we are sheep in the midst of wolves. There are dangers of being a Christian in this world. There is a reality of persecution, but just like sheep, we are reliant upon the protection of the chief shepherd. Sheep can't defend themselves. Sheep can barely take care of themselves, barely eat. They get into so much trouble. They're so dumb. And I think the Lord is definitely telling us something as he compares us to sheep. He's like, look, you need God's help. You need God's protection. You're not going to be able to take care of yourself in a world full of wolves and dangers and deception. We, in and of ourselves, we can't match the force of the world. But if we rely upon the shepherd, he will keep us safe. And he calls us here to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Doves are harmless, right? Doves are pretty harmless, a bit annoying when they start eating mulberries and making a mess. Ask me how I know. They're a little obnoxious early in the morning. But they're harmless. Doves are harmless. And we too are called not to inflict harm, to not use the ways of the natural world, to not use force. 2 Corinthians 10:4, take it down in your notes. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We as Christians are to resist the temptation to act like the world. We don't want to act like the world in presenting our message, and especially like maybe some other world religions who are forcing conversion by the sword. That is not Christianity. We're to be harmless as doves. And we're also to be wise as serpents. Now, this doesn't mean that we're supposed to be a snake in the grass. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to be deceptive like the serpent in the garden. What Jesus is referring to is what we see in nature. Snakes have to be wise. They will find shelter wherever they can. If there's a cool spot in the midst of the day, they're going to find that spot. If there's a great food source in your shed, they're going to live there. Snakes are smart because they have no limbs. They are on the menu for a lot of birds and a lot of other animals. And so they have to use all of their senses. They have to be wise about when and how they go about things. It's interesting that the snake is sensitive to movement and the wind. And so we too are to be wise about our movements, wise about the move of the Holy Spirit, wise about what the Lord is doing, and sensitive to it. Pick our spots. Be led by the Holy Spirit. Not just going out doing whatever we want. He says, be harmless like a dove. Be wise like a serpent who picks his spots, who knows when to nourish himself and knows when the time is right. Be led by the spiritual and not the carnal. But even in being led by the Spirit, that does not mean that we're going to avoid persecution. And he says in verse 17 and 18, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And here Jesus is not only speaking about the present, but prophetically speaking about the future of the church. Because remember, he said that they were not going to go to the Gentiles. They were going to go just to the pagans, right? And so it's interesting that he then mentions the Gentiles as though he's looking forward to what the church would be doing. But the persecution that the church would suffer in the future would be a testimony to both Jew and Gentile, Jesus says. That the Christians would suffer for the sake of Christ, and it would be a testimony to others. There were so many people who saw the martyrdoms happening all around them and in the Colosseum, and they immediately gave their lives to Christ when they saw how willing these people were to give their lives for the Lord. He said it'll be an example. It'll be a testimony to both the Jews and the Gentiles in the persecution of the church. There's more that we can get into, and there's more notes that I have, but I think for the sake of time, we should come to an end and tune in next time for some more of what the Lord is saying. But tonight, as we close together, there's been plenty of warnings against persecution, and there will be some more as Matthew goes along here. But I want to encourage us, don't fear. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. In the following verses, the Lord is going to tell us not to fear man, but fear the Lord and to live for him. We're called to be as wise as serpents, as gentle as doves, to go out into this world. And I want to encourage us tonight that if you've been given freely by the Lord Jesus, freedom in Christ, salvation in Christ, man, how can we not freely give that to others? How can we not bless others if we've been blessed by the Lord Jesus? And so as we leave here tonight, I just want to encourage you this weekend, find someone to bless. Find someone to encourage. Say, yeah, there's definitely a promise of rough times and persecution for the Christian, but you know what? The Lord has so freely blessed me, so freely given his life for me. How can I not freely give to others, and especially to moms this weekend? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. The hard things, the easy things, everything in between. Lord, I pray that even tonight, even in sections of scripture that talk more deeply about persecution, that Lord, there would be little things that you plant in the heart of your people tonight that they can take home. And maybe someone here is struggling with the fact that they're witnessing to family and coworkers, and it seems like it's falling on deaf ears. Lord, encourage them. It's okay if they can shake the dust off their feet. It's okay they can rest that they've been obedient to you. So Lord, encourage your people, equip us through your word, and send us out for your glory this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.